Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Let's turn together to Psalm 2. As we go to the Word of God, let us approach Him in prayer to seek His illumination. Lord, we thank You that Your steadfast love comforts us, and we thank You that Your Word illumines our steps. And now we do pray that as the bread of life is broken, that You would satisfy each of us in all our desires and longings, that we might be filled with the fullness of Christ and His wisdom as You address us. We pray all these things in His name. Amen. Psalm 2. This is God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. I've been told there's an election coming up. Great passion in our country on one side and the other. Passion probably is not the best word for it. Anxiety, agitation, angst. In some quarters, practically an all-consuming desire. We want to win the presidency, the Senate, win as many seats as possible. Wherever the chairs happen to be located, we want those of our choosing to sit in those positions of influence. Now, if you looked at the title of the message this morning, Election Day, some might think that there would be suggestions on what platform to get behind, who to vote for. That's not what we're about as a church. That's not what I'm called to do as a pastor. I still remember in a former church, someone had brought election signs for a particular candidate and put them in the foyer. And someone else came along a little later and threw them in the trash and said, I come here to forget about such things today. And I said to him, right on, brother. I've chosen this text because we need to be reminded that there's already an election day that has happened that puts all other earthly administrations with their pretensions in their place. The election day that really counts has already occurred. Now, the concerns of the earthly city, as Augustine put it, do matter. We are called in Jeremiah 29 to seek the peace of the city in which we live in our exile. And yet, we have to get this straight, that the priorities and plans and future of the earthly city is not what ultimately matters. What ultimately matters is the kingdom of God. What ultimately matters is the new creation, reign of God in His Son. And it's this kingdom and this heavenly reality that will far outlast any human nation state, any human kingdom, which will all be part of a distant memory in history. And so as we come to Psalm 2, let's focus our minds and hearts on the comforts it brings, as well as the conviction it brings too. Psalm 2 is to be read together with Psalm 1. You'll notice that neither psalm has a title, unlike the later psalms, starting with Psalm 3. And the reason for this is Psalms 1 and 2 are kind of like the doorpost, the gateway, to enter into the book of Psalms. This is the place we can go to really get our orientation to understand what the whole book is about. Psalm 1, about the life-giving power of the Word of God. Just like the river that gives that nourishment and vitality to the trees that are planted there, so God's Word gives life to all who abide in it. And then Psalm 2, it's about the eternal life found in the anointed and chosen King of God. And you'll notice that Psalm 2 ends with the benediction note with which Psalm 1 begins. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man. And then Psalm 2:12, blessed are all who takes refuge in him. It turns out to abide in God's word and to bow the knee to the king are two aspects of the same faith and the same fear of the Lord. Well, as we come to this psalm, you'll notice in your English translations that it's split up into four different sections. And each of these four sections are different speeches of different parties. The first, in verses 1 through 3, is the warring words of the enemies of God. Then in verses 4 through 6, we see the voice of God and his heavenly laughter. Verses 7 through 9, the voice of the Messiah, the King who has been exalted by God. And then finally, the words of the psalmist in verses 10 through 12, with the closing exhortation. And so we'll take the psalm in four parts. Firstly, warring words. Secondly, the laughter of God. Thirdly, the king's speech. And lastly, the call to wisdom. Firstly, the warring words. The psalmist looks out, and what does he observe? He observes a widespread, deep-seated animosity to God and his reign. We could maybe take it this way, that the wicked who resist God have come unhinged, unglued. And notice the psalm begins with a question. Why? Why? We can take the why of verse 1 really as qualifying each of the lines in verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves? Why do the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed? This is a why of bafflement. The psalmist is bewildered by the behavior of the idolatrous nations. Why are they doing this? He finds it makes absolutely no sense. He finds that what he is witnessing in terms of the behavior of the rebellion and the rebellious is pure insanity. In the New Testament, we can think of a double why when Jesus reveals himself to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The ox is treading the fields and he kicks against this spiked plank on the back of his feet to keep him going forward. And the fact of the matter is, he has to continue moving forward because he is ruled by his master, the farmer. And so to kick against the goads is a way of saying what you're doing in resisting is completely futile. It's non-productive. It's leading nowhere. And so that's really the sense that we have in the beginning of the psalm. The action of the ungodly, it's vain. It's kind of like a 6 or 7 year old kid with his plastic lightsaber and his Nerf gun saying to his friends, let's go raid Fort Knox and let's steal all the gold. Sorry, boys, you're not even going to get to the perimeter before the hound dogs catch you and you're sent on your way home. But the kings and rulers are convinced in their own minds that their plans will succeed. Psalm 2 is presenting for us the kind of deluded thinking that characterizes the hostile mind. The deluded thinking that is not simply an illusion, but it ends in destruction, madness, blindness. Why? Why do the nations rage? And there is a lot of rage. If you've ever read The New Atheist, it's kind of like seeing the smoke come up from the chimney on a winter's day. The writings of those who hate God, full of pure anger. There's no joy to be found there. It's writing that might as well be written in all caps. Anger, written large. But it's not only one. Notice it's many. The nations, plural. Peoples, plural. There's a church, but there's also a kind of counter-church, a counter-gathering against God and his anointed. If you look at your footnotes in many of your translations, you'll see the word rage can also be rendered as noisily assembling together. If you could imagine a screeching procession, a kind of counter-parade against the parade of the people of God to Zion. And then, in verse 2, the rulers take counsel together. It's kind of a backwards one anothering. You know how in the New Testament we are called to spur one another on, to encourage one another in love and good deeds. Well, here's that turned on its head. It's egging each other on, inciting one another to acts of spite and violence. The word plot in verse 1 is actually the same as the word meditate in Psalm 1, verse 2, where the godly man meditates, ponders God and his revelation. The ungodly, what are they pondering? What are they mulling over? How to escape from the Lord? How to throw off God's commandments and to evade the claims that God has placed upon them by virtue of his creation? It's almost as if they're planning a prison break to get out of this jail. Psalm 46 uses the very same phrase, the nation's rage. And there it's even more explicit. Because if you recall in Psalm 46, you hear the war drums. You hear the chariots and the horses brought to the battlefield. And you see God coming and addressing them and commanding them, be still and know that I am God. Now, at the end of verse 3, or in verse 3, we see the climactic statement, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We will not be ruled. We will not submit. We will not give up our own sense of independence. And yet, for the godly, when we come to God's word, we don't view it, do we, as a straitjacket, as something which is oppressive and heavy. Instead, we know, as Jesus says, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. As 1 John tells us, his commandments are not burdensome. And yet here the nations are saying that it is the opposite of freedom. This psalm reminds us we should not be surprised when we are surrounded by an opposition, an energy which is adamantly opposed to the true worship and service of God. The apostles, as we read in Acts chapter 4, recognize that they live in a Psalm 2 world. They recognize that as the enemies of God take their aim against God, they will also take their aim against the church. And it should not take us aback or alarm us. They gather for one of the first prayer meetings in the post-Pentecostal church. And they read Psalm 2 and they connect the dots, don't they? They connect the dots of the coordinated effort of Herod and Pilate to put Jesus to death. Herod and Pilate, who were avowed enemies, and yet when it came to Jesus, cooperated and were of the same mind. And then they relate Psalm 2 to the opposition of the Sadducees and Pharisees, the rulers of the temple who wanted to muzzle their mouths and to give them a cease and desist order from proclaiming the gospel. And so they took up this psalm in prayer and asked the Lord to be fortified and strengthened. And we can do the same. We can use this psalm as part of the shield of faith that is held up against the flaming darts of the evil one. That's the warring words. But secondly, notice the laughter of God. What is God's response? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Get this. God does not even have to rise from the place where he sits. One Puritan commentator writes this. He sits there as one easy and at rest, out of the reach of all their impotent menaces and attempts. There he sits as judge in all the affairs of the children of men, perfectly secure of the full accomplishment of all his own purposes and designs, in spite of all opposition. He sits, the sitting one, the one who is seated, and there is no usurping his throne. There is no overthrowing his rule. And this is a good reminder for us, because though we can sometimes grow anxious and afraid, remember, God is not afraid or anxious in the slightest. He's not having to call an emergency meeting of the angelic counselors and saying, will we be able to handle this threat that has risen against us? God is not vexed or confused or thrown for a loop in any way. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. And so for us, let's not become unsettled. Don't buy into the hype of the world's power when you turn off the fog machine, the laser show, the strobe lights. What's left? Precious little. Just like the man in The Wizard of Oz, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, a pathetic little manipulator of the powers. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, I don't think we're to read this as a laughter of humor. I'm fairly sure if we were granted even to hear part of this heavenly laughter, it would strike abject fear into the core of our being. Woe is me, Isaiah says, when he comes into the heavenly temple. It would be like the sound of a thunder cloud sounding right above your head, but multiply that by 10,000. The Lord laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. There's a story in the book of Isaiah regarding King Sennacherib of Assyria. And he has conquered all the peoples from Assyria all the way across the Fertile Crescent up to Jerusalem. And he comes knocking on the gates of the city. And he taunts those within the city through his messenger. And the king at that time, Hezekiah, prays to the Lord. And he prays and says, there's this king who's burned a path of destruction all the way from Assyria to this, the city of the great king, Zion. Hezekiah prays, the Lord responds. And in Isaiah chapter 37, this is what we read. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Very similar language that Zion, Jerusalem, shares in the laughter of God and the derision of the enemy. And God ends up saying to Sennacherib, I'm going to put a hook in your nose and a bit in your mouth, and I'll lead you back by the way you came. Despite all your bluster, all your big talk and arrogance, your pride is going to be laid low. And God is going to step in and say no more to the hostility and to the animosity. What is God's reason for laughter according to verse 4? It is what he says in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In that action, God has taken a decisive turn that renders the actions of his enemies truly ludicrous and laughable. I have set my king on Zion. He has installed his chosen man in his chosen place. I have set my king on Zion. Now, initially, this reference is to David. The Psalms are about the establishment of David and his house. Psalm 89, I have found David, my servant, With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm shall also strengthen him. But Psalm 2 is also a prophecy. It's about David and most especially David's son, David's heir. That is why Psalm 2 is quoted in Acts 13 and Hebrews chapter 1 as referring to Christ. Christ is the final, ultimate king who has been installed in the heavenly Zion. Jesus has, in his resurrection, been crowned with many crowns. In his ascension, he has been made King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We hear the song of this kingship of Christ in the book of Revelation. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is something God has done, and no one can undo it, period. I've been reading about all the speculation of how and when all the votes in each state in our country are going to be counted. There's a great and proper concern for the accurate counting of ballots. But what about the mail and the delivery time and the postmarks? It gets really complicated. But when it comes to the choosing of God's king, notice our voice has nothing to do with it. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Man's input, humanity's input, is completely excluded. Now, in our own kind of democratic mindset, we respond, but don't I have some kind of say in this? And the answer of Psalm 2 is very simply, no, you do not. This is God's kingdom. It's not a democracy. And that's why Peter is able to proclaim that on the day of Pentecost, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. He is the one who has chosen him and seated him in the heavenly places. And so, remember this, because this gives our faith a security and stability that is never going to be found if you put your trust in princes. Princes stand not only for the individual princes. Don't trust in them in whose nostrils is but a breath. But also the offices that they occupy. Whatever party you happen to support or prefer. Don't put all your eggs in that basket because, quite frankly, you'll end up with a lot of broken eggs. God has established his king on Zion, his holy hill. Next, we see in verses 7 through 9, the king's speech. The Lord has said to me, verse 7, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Where was David's kingdom? Where was David's domain? It was over the lands of Israel, over the tribes of Jacob. It was a very small piece relative to the rest of the nations of the earth. But here, astoundingly, we have a promise made to a king who has a global stretch of his scepter. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. In one of the prophets, we read, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." As Jesus ascends, what is he doing? He is fulfilling the asking of Psalm 2, verse 8. As he ascends, he is asking the Lord for the rightful ownership, the rightful inheritance of all kindred, tribes, tongues, and peoples. All authority, he tells us in the Great Commission, has been given to me. That's why Jesus can look at each and every one of us, no matter our background, our lineage, and say, "You are mine." And he, according to the great servant Psalm of Isaiah, has sprinkled many nations. But there's also a warning in verse 9, and we can't pass over it. "You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." There is a day coming where, just like the walls of Jericho came crashing down at the trumpet sound of the Lord, there is a day coming in which all the walls of unbelief and pride will be shattered and brought to utter ruin. The King and Judge of all is coming, and he is coming soon. And when he comes, the book of Revelation tells us, he's coming with a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And he's going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And so this psalm warns us to flee from the wrath to come. There is a judgment day. There is a day in which we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Because he is appearing, how are we to be saved? How are we to be redeemed and delivered from the wrath to come? Finally, the psalmist answers that in verses 10 through 12, the call to wisdom. "Now, therefore, O kings." We're used to the "now, therefore" in Paul's writings. "Because of what I've written thus far, now, therefore," this is your response. But here we have it in the Psalms. Given the light, teaching of this psalm, what are we to do? Very simply, to be wise and to be warned. How are we to be wise and to be warned? We're to be wise, verse 11, by serving the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Recognize the unparalleled, unmatched greatness and majesty of God, that there is none like him, and that only he deserves our worship. Fear and trembling, does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In the coronation day service of the monarch in England, the archbishop has the earl or baron take a vow. "I do become your liege man of life and limb and of earthly service, and faith and truth I will bear to you to live and die against all manner of folks." All the lords, all the kings of the earth, and everyone else called to pay homage to the Messiah, to the Lord's anointed. Because Jesus is King, present yourself to him freely as his willing servants, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Kiss the Son. Come to the Son. Come to Christ in love. For remember the one to whom you are drawing near, he who himself has drawn near to you. Kiss the Son who has given you the gift of eternal life. And the promise is, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let us pray. Lord, you have put Jesus Christ, our only Savior, over the church so that he might reign in it with his mighty word and spirit. Grant to us, your children, even though we are so often unworthy and disloyal, enough faith and perseverance that we would continue to have him as our only King and to continue boldly to confess his name. Bring in the nations, O God. Let the light of your face shine upon us, that we would be saved. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.